We will hear now from God's holy word
from Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. If you want to follow along, this is in your pew Bible on page 811 or in a large print pew Bible on page 1030 to 1031. Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. This is God's holy word. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for the Father knows what you need before you ask Him. This is God's holy word. May He write it upon our hearts that we may walk in its path. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, we have but a short time to hear from you this morning. We pray that you would speak. We pray that you would apply the truth of your word to our hearts and our lives. We pray that we would learn to walk in a more authentic and genuine and honest way before you. As you speak to us in your word, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Christian singer Stephen Curtis Chapman, you may have heard of him. He's been around making music for a long time. And he was one of my favorite artists in high school. And he's still pretty popular. Back in his early career, he had a song that was kind of his signature song that really launched him into being famous and became his most requested song at concerts. And it was a love song to his wife, and it was called "I Will Be Here." And my sister had that sung at her wedding. It's a beautiful love song, "I Will Be Here." Well, there was one person in the world who came to hate that song and never wanted to hear it. And that was Stephen Curtis Chapman's wife, Mary Beth. Because he was a very popular Christian artist and he was touring a lot. And there was a time in his career where he was on the road for 225 to 250 days a year. And at the same time, they had three young children at home. And they've talked about this openly. And at that stage in their life, Mary Beth Chapman said, "I couldn't stand to hear that song." She said, "I want you to stop singing that on a stage in Kansas and start living it." He said, "I will be here, won't be here." And they've obviously grown past that point in their marriage where they can talk about that openly. But it's an example, I think, of how someone can be well known for singing something even when they're not necessarily living that commitment in their private life. Jeremiah is having a rough time. He's having a rough day. Pray for him. But that's, you know, we call that when you're putting something out there in public and it's not the same as what your private life is, we call that hypocrisy. And that's a good name. As I said last week, or it comes from wearing a mask, said 2 weeks ago. The word hypocrite is this Greek word for the actors in the stage. And in Greek drama, they had these big masks that they would put on that would cover their whole head. And they would speak through the mask. And to be under that mask was to be a hypocrite. It's to put on something that's not you. And Jesus is digging deep here. He's digging deep even into how hypocrisy can seek its way into our prayer life. I mean, could it really be that there's a way that we would pray that would be displeasing to God? That God would not hear? That God would say, I have nothing to do with that? Well, yeah. And actually, the frightening thing that really digs deep is the fact that the ways that he points out here in Matthew 6 are actually pretty common ways once we understand what he's talking about. These are very natural ways to pray, and yet they are ways that Jesus says are not pleasing to God. It's hypocritical prayer, that is a mask-wearing performance prayer, and the second is hollow prayer, prayer that doesn't have our hearts and minds engaged, but is merely the ritual of vain repetition. People pray like this all the time. We pray like this all the time. And we need to hear it, and we need to understand where it comes from, and we need to understand what the Lord is looking for in our prayer life. Let's start with this hypocritical prayer. This is the first group that Jesus calls out. It's people who love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they might be seen by others. Well, if Jesus criticizes people who pray out in public, does that mean that there's something wrong with public prayer itself? I mean, Jesus says, when you pray, go into your room, that's your inner room, your most private area of your house, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. Is that the only kind of praying that's legitimate? Is Jesus saying that what we do here on Sunday morning is wrong, we shouldn't do it? No, that's not what he's saying, because if that's what Jesus said, then Jesus broke his own rules, because he prayed in public on a number of occasions. One of them you can look at is in John chapter 11, when he was getting ready to raise Lazarus. He prayed loudly in front of everybody, saying, Father, I thank you that you hear me. And then he said, Lazarus, come forth. So Jesus prayed publicly, wanting everyone else to hear his prayer and to know what he was praying. So it's not wrong. You go to the book of Acts and you'll find several occasions where the early church prayed corporately in gathered worship like we do, or publicly out in the streets. So there's nothing wrong with public prayer or corporate prayer. It's not a question of location. It's a question of heart attitude. It's a question of what's your motivation? Why are you praying? This is another area where since I've become a pastor, I've become more convicted about this. There's been some opportunities to pray as a pastor that I've had to stop and check myself. I remember the first time Reed called me and asked me to pray at the opening of a town council meeting. Are you going to go and pray to open a town council meeting? And there's the town council, and there's the mayor, and these are the important people in town, and you're going to pray in front of all them. You better do a good job. You know, you better pray well, you know? And all of a sudden, it's about the town council and the mayor and not the fact that you're talking to the God of the universe, the one who created them and sustains them, and the fact that they need his help much more than they need a performance from a pastor who's going to impress them. Sometime right after I had the opportunity to pray at town council, John Sarter invited me to come and pray out at Arrowhead Park. It was the state championships of the Dixie Youth Baseball. Thinking, oh, a state championship baseball game, and I'm going to get to go pray and pray over the loudspeaker. And again, you got to check yourself, because it can become, how do I pray so as to impress all these people here? Now, let me say very clearly, I think it's right and proper that our town council opens its meetings in prayer. I think they should, because they need the Lord. And it's important for them to seek the Lord and his wisdom, and it's important for them to honor God in that public way. It's great thing to pray at the beginning of a state championship baseball game, too. Again, I believe God should be honored publicly, and I believe that he should be sought publicly. But if that becomes an occasion to honor a man instead of God, or to draw attention to yourself, then we've missed the mark. Prayer needs to be focused on God and not focused on ourselves. And actually, if we're praying for our own benefit, our own reputation, our own you know, standing in the eyes of those who are around us, Jesus tells us pretty much the prayer doesn't leave the room. It reaches its intended audience, which is those who are gathered, and you have your reward. It doesn't make it to the throne of God. It doesn't bring forth an answer. It's not even really prayer. It's just a speech given to people. And we can all be guilty of that. I know some of you have told me you don't feel comfortable praying in public. And I understand that and I respect that. And it does carry a danger with it, a danger of being a hypocrite. But you know, that can happen even when we're praying with a very small group of people. It can even happen when we're praying by ourselves. We can just impress ourselves with our own prayer life, and it can become a misguided exercise. So that's the first category, hypocritical prayer. The second category is hollow prayer. Hypocritical prayer is when we wear a mask. Hollow prayer is when there's nothing inside the outer shell. It's mindless. It's meaningless. This is when Jesus says, the first time he says, don't pray like the hypocrites. The second time he says, don't pray like the Gentiles, like unbelievers. How do pagans pray? Don't heap up empty phrases, he says, as the Gentiles do. We have two examples that I could think of from Scripture. You can probably think of more, but of pagans praying in this way. One is in Acts 19. Paul is in Ephesus. He's preaching the gospel. People are coming to Christ. There is a temple cult to the goddess Artemis in Ephesus, and a lot of people make their living because lots of tourists come and worship at the temple of Artemis, and they sell all sorts of artifacts and things like that. And so as the gospel's spreading and people are coming to Jesus, the people are feeling threatened, like their business is going to be undermined. And so they start a riot. And Acts 19 tells us that when they start their riot and they're gathering in the streets, they start chanting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great 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 is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And they do that for 2 hours. That's an empty, desperate nothing. Artemis of the Ephesians doesn't become great because you say so. Even if hundreds of you say so for 2 hours on end, it's an empty exercise. There's nothing there. The other is a very famous one, and that is in the Old Testament in 1 Kings 18, when Elijah confronts the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. You remember this scene? There's 2 altars. There's 2 sacrifices. And it's a test. Which God is real? And the priests of Baal go first. And this is from 1 Kings 18. And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." Did you hear? "O Baal, answer us. O Baal, answer us. O Baal, answer us." And they're just walking around the altar saying that over and over and over again. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar they had made, because if you were walking around the altar all morning, before long you're going to be limping. And at noon, I love this part, this is just... And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself." Yes, he said that. "Or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be wakened." And they continue on, and they start cutting themselves. It's an empty exercise, because there's no God there. And that's paganism. Jesus says, don't pray to the real living God like that. Don't approach the one who is your God and who cares for your every need as though you had to go through some ritual over and over again to get him to listen to you. There's probably some specific practices that the Jews had established that Jesus was condemning here. One of them was probably the saying of the Shema. Shema comes from the Hebrew for hear or listen. And it comes from Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one Lord. Okay? And a good Jew would pray the Shema every morning at first light. In fact, the rabbis had said, as soon as you can distinguish the difference between blue and green, pray the Shema. And then a good Jew would pray the Shema again at last light. And again, the rabbi said, with the last bit of light where you can distinguish blue from green, pray the Shema. So every morning and every evening, a good Jew would pray the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one Lord. And they actually had added some other scriptures to it, and so it became a very long prayer, but there was a short version that you could pray if you were in a hurry. Not only that, but then they had established set hours for praying. The third hour, the sixth hour, and the ninth hour were the hours of prayer. That was 9 a.m., noon, and 3 p.m. So you're doing the Shema at the crack of dawn, then you're doing 9 a.m., noon, 3 p.m., and then you're doing the Shema again at last light. So five times a day, there are set prayers. Now, there's nothing necessarily wrong with having set times to pray. One of the most righteous men in Scripture, Daniel, we're told in Daniel 6 in the story of Daniel in the lion's den that he prayed three times a day. So Daniel not only had set times of prayer, but he also prayed in such a way that it was publicly noticed because he opened the windows of his house. He wanted people to know he was praying, and he faced Jerusalem. But Daniel was righteous. Those were real prayers. Those were good prayers. So again, just like it's not wrong to pray publicly, it's not wrong to have a habit of prayer. But what's wrong is when that habit of prayer becomes an empty routine, something that doesn't have any meaning to it. There's a story told that John MacArthur tells in his sermon on this text. He said there was a Muslim man. This is, I don't know if it's true or not, but it's an example of how meaningless a prayer can be. There was a Muslim man who was about to attack and kill his enemy, and he had the dagger at his enemy's throat when he heard the trumpet call for the prayer time. And so he got down, he got out his rug, he knelt, and he prayed facing Mecca, prayed his prayer, and then when his prayer was over, rolled up his rug, put it back in his pack, and finished killing his enemy. Just empty. It was just like, oh, it's time to do this. Let me do it, and then get back to whatever I was doing. Now, surely we would never do something like that, right? Just go through the motions. There's a couple of modern examples of this that I thought of, some from my own life, from my own childhood, and some that you'd be very well familiar with. I think one thing that becomes this very often is the Roman Catholic practice of praying the rosary. You have the rosary beads, there's 59 beads, and you pray the rosary, which means you pray an Our Father and a Hail Mary, and an Our Father and a Hail Mary, and an Our Father and a Hail Mary for each bead on your chain till you get through all 59. And that's praying the rosary. Where'd that come from? It's interesting. It probably, we don't know for sure, but it probably came out of medieval monastic life, and this was one guess at where it came from. And that is, around the year 800, you had monks, and there would be a practice of reading through the Psalms early in the morning, before it was light out. They would read through the Psalms, and they would read through all 150 Psalms every 3 days. So imagine coming to church. It's still dark, and I get up, and I read 50 psalms. The monks wanted some way to participate in that worship service, but many of them could not read yet, and many of them did not have any of the psalms memorized yet. And so one thing they came up with was that whenever a psalm was read, the monks would respond by praying the Lord's Prayer. And then they'd read another psalm, and then the monks would respond by praying the Lord's Prayer. Well, the monks wanted to sort of keep up this habit, and so eventually it evolved into they would carry around a sack on their waist, like a bag, and it would be full of stones. And the bag full of stones would have 50 stones in it, because that's how many psalms you said in a day, and they would put their hand in the bag, and they would count the stones as they said the Lord's Prayer. Do you get the irony in that? There's some real irony in that, because we're going to start on the Lord's Prayer next week, and we're going to go through it carefully. I've got 7 sermons planned on the Lord's Prayer, 1 for every line. We're going to go through it very carefully. But in introducing the Lord's Prayer, Jesus says, don't pray in an empty, ritualistic way. And yet, the most common prayer that Christians throughout the centuries have taken and made into an empty, ritualistic prayer is the Lord's Prayer. It's like completely missing the point. How can you meaningfully pray the Lord's Prayer 50 times a day? You can't. It's not possible. And so it becomes just, our Father who art in heaven, our Father who art in heaven, our Father. It just becomes a mindless mantra. And prayer that is a mindless mantra is not prayer. It's a mindless mantra. Now, I'll give you an example from my childhood, and this may cut closer to home for you, and so you may want to pull your toes in. But I was brought up in a family where before every dinner, we said, come, Lord Jesus, be our guest. Let these gifts to us be blessed. Amen. It was the set, it was the come, Lord Jesus prayer. It was the prayer we prayed at dinner time. It had a benefit of being short. It takes about 5 or 6 seconds to pray. And everybody knew it, and so we all said it together. Now, we've grown up, and I've not taught my kids the come, Lord Jesus prayer. They don't know it because we don't pray it in our house. And it's awkward when we go back for family gatherings like at Thanksgiving or Christmas dinner because all my brothers and sisters have taught their kids the come, Lord Jesus prayer. And so I, the pastor, look like the pagan because my kids don't know the come, Lord Jesus prayer. But I didn't do it for a reason, and that is it just becomes an empty, meaningless ritual. It's time to say, come, Lord Jesus. And you might as well be singing the ABCs or saying Old MacDonald Had a Farm. It becomes meaningless. And we cannot turn off our mind and be praying to the Lord. There's another category in which this kind of thing happens, I think. And that is not so much where we turn off our mind, but another way that we can pray in a pagan-like way is to attach significance, almost magical significance, to certain prayers that are said in certain ways. And now some of you may really want to pull your toes way in on this because years ago, there was the prayer of Jabez phenomenon. And I think that became an example. I don't think Bruce Wilkinson necessarily intended it that way, but it became an example of a pagan-like way to pray, and that it became a magical talisman almost. If you would just pray the Jabez prayer, I mean, it comes from 1 Chronicles 4:10. I'm sure you probably heard this before. And Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, oh, that you would bless me indeed and enlarge my territory, that your hand would be with me, and that you would keep me from evil, that I may not cause pain. So God granted him what he requested. Now, that's a good prayer. It's a fine prayer. It's a biblical prayer. And we're even told that it's a prayer that God answered. But God didn't give it to us so that we could say, well, this is the prayer that you must pray if you want God to enlarge your territory and keep you from evil. So pray this prayer every day for 40 days and God will double your business or something like that. And that's kind of what it became over time. And there are other groups out there who say, you know, you need to formulate your prayer so that it's a positive confession of faith and you don't want to think anything negative. And it becomes almost magic, you know? And magic is pagan. Magic is not Christian. So we don't pray in a way that's mindless, and we don't pray in a way that's magical. Well, those are the ways we're not supposed to pray. Don't put on a mask and do a performance. Don't turn off your brain and make it a hollow ritual, and don't try to make it into some magical formula. Well, how should we pray? Well, Jesus wants us to get alone with God and get real. Hypocritical prayer is not pleasing to God. Hollow prayer is not pleasing to God. But honest prayer is. Honest prayer. What is prayer? Prayer is our communication with God. It's when we talk to God. Now, would you want someone talking to you in a mindless way, just going through the motions? Or would you want someone talking to you in a hypocritical way, saying stuff to you that they didn't mean? Well, God doesn't want us talking to him that way either. We have a relationship with a heavenly Father, and he invites us to come to him as our Father. You know, what Jesus was saying here when he said, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. What Jesus said there was radical to his first audience. What do you mean? You're going to call God your Father personally? It was kind of understood that God was the Father of the nation of Israel. There's Old Testament places and rabbis had said, collectively, Israel is God's son, right? And God is the Father of Israel. But personally, to get alone with God as your Father, that was radical. That was something that had never been taught before in Israel. But this is where Jesus comes in. And we're going to spend, actually, the whole message next week is going to be on our Father in heaven. So I don't want to get into that too much. But prayer begins with the wonderful and amazing privilege that we can come to God as our Father. How is that possible? We need to start there and ask ourselves, how is it possible that we can come to God as our Father? You know, there's some people would say, well, God's everybody's Father. It's the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. Everyone's my brother and God is everyone's Father. That's not taught in the Bible, I'll just tell you. That's not taught in the Bible. We are all created by God, but we are not all God's children. God only has one son who has a natural right to call him Father. And that's Jesus, the only begotten of the Father. He's the only one that has that natural right. The only way we can come to God and call him Father is if we come through Jesus. It's as we're united to Jesus by faith that we come in Christ's name that we can call him Father. It's a right of privilege. It's a right of access that Jesus had to purchase for us by his death on the cross. It is not something to be taken lightly, and it is not something to be assumed that everyone has. If you can call God Father because you belong to Christ, you have access to God in a way that no one else in the world has, and it's an access that Jesus has purchased for you. Hebrews refers to it as the new and living way that is in his blood. Now we access God as our Father because of Christ. And there's one more question. Our final question of the morning, and that is, Jesus says, do not be like the Gentiles. They think they'll be heard for their many words. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Now, there's great comfort in that, but there's also a question. Then why pray? You ever wonder that? If God knows everything, if God's perfectly wise, if God's perfectly loving, if God has it all in order and in hand, why would I pray? Why would I pray? Well, if you're a Christian, I think it begins with the simple acknowledgement of the fact that you pray because you can't help yourself. You need to talk to God. And you need to pour out your heart before him. One of my favorite scenes from one of my favorite movies, I think I've shared this with you before, but in the movie Shadowlands, which is the story of C.S. Lewis and his marriage to his wife Joy, who had cancer. Joy, his wife, has been dying of cancer, and C.S. Lewis has been going to visit her and praying for her, and she starts to get better. She starts to recover. And if his friend, a pastor, comes to him and says, "God's hearing your prayers, Jack," that's got to be encouraging. And Lewis responds and says, "Well, yes, but that's not why I pray." He says, "I pray because I can't help myself. I pray because the need flows out of me day and night. It doesn't change God, it changes me." And that, I think, is the most basic answer to any question of, well, why should we pray? Well, if you're a Christian, you pray to your Father because you can't help yourself. The need flows out of you day and night. And it may not change God's mind about a thing, but it changes you more into the image of Christ. But there are also two errors that we can make that we need to avoid, two ditches that we can fall into. One is that of some who have been called hyper-Calvinists, who say, God's going to do what God's going to do, so you don't need to bother praying. Your prayers have nothing whatsoever to do with what God's going to do. God's up here working out his perfect will. Your prayers are down here, and they may be interesting to you, and they may change you, but they don't have any effect whatsoever upon God and his purposes. That's not biblical. That's not biblical. But the other unbiblical thing is to say that God is absolutely dependent upon our prayers. And that if we don't pray in just the right way for just the right things, God's plans can't happen. That's maybe a hyper-Arminian way of thinking. And neither one of those is right. The way that is right to think about is in between the two. And that is that God calls us to pray, and he tells us that he answers the prayers of his people. How does that work? If God is sovereign, how does it work that he answers the prayers of his people? Well, I'll put it to you simply. The God who ordains all things according to his perfect plan also ordains the means that he will use to bring about all things according to his perfect plan. And one of the most central means that he has ordained is your prayer and my prayer and our prayers together. So it may be written before the foundation of the world that a certain person is going to come to faith in Christ. But the way God's going to bring them to faith in Christ is through this group of people praying for them and this group of people sharing God's word with them. And they won't come to Christ apart from the means that God has appointed. I think that gives us a great view in prayer. We don't have to worry. We can rest in God's sovereignty, but we can also know the joy of knowing that we are a real instrument in his hands. We're a real instrument in his hands. I'll close with a few quick observations about prayer. I know we're getting right up against the hour. God wants us to express our hearts to him in prayer. He wants us to be honest. And one place we can go to learn about that is to the Psalms. I encourage you to spend time in the Psalms. It will deepen your prayer life because you will see God's people pouring out their hearts in all circumstances. They're rejoicing. They're in despair. They're surrounded by enemies. They're victorious and triumphant. They're thankful. They're desperate. You don't have to say, well, I can only pray to God about these things. Pour out your heart before God. He wants you to be honest with him. God knows your heart anyway. You think you're going to hide how you're really feeling from God because you don't say it out loud in prayer? No. Go to the Psalms. Pour out your hearts before God. We're not teaching God anything he doesn't already know. He knows our situation. He knows our hearts. He knows our needs. And so we can rest knowing that even if we don't pray exactly right, it's not going to short-circuit God's whole plan. But in all of our prayers, we also need to submit our will to his wisdom and trust him to do what is right. So we ask desperately for the thing that we want from our hearts, and then we say, Father, your will be done. I know you have it in hand, and I trust you to take care of it. And the last thing is we need to pray to God and then look for the evidence of his answer and be prepared to walk in faith and obedience so that our prayers and our actions can be used by him to accomplish his purposes. In other words, be ready to be part of the answer to your own prayers. You start praying for something, you're praying for it, and all of a sudden a door of opportunity opens for you to do something about that. Walk through that door. I'll give you some examples. David prayed for Goliath's defeat, right? And he proclaimed out loud that the Lord alone was the one who could win the battle and deliver Goliath to his hands. But he also stepped forward with a slingshot and took Goliath down. Now, he knew that only the Lord could make it fruitful, but he didn't pray and then sit back and just wait for Goliath to fall over on his own. Gideon prayed for victory over the Midianites, but he also followed the Lord's directions and he took his 300 men into battle. Paul prayed desperately for the salvation of the Jews, and he also reasoned in the synagogue of every town that he entered. So we pray and we act. And God uses our prayers and God uses our actions to bring about his purposes. God's sovereignty is not an excuse for prayerlessness, nor is it an excuse for inaction. We must not be hypocritical. We must not be hollow and ritualistic. We must not be prayerless, and we must not be lazy. But we must be honest with God, for he invites us to pray, and he delights to hear our prayers. Let's pray. Father, what a privilege it is to call you Father. We can only do so because your Son laid down his life for us, for our forgiveness, and for our adoption into your family. So, Father, we pray that you would deepen our prayer lives. As we take the next several weeks to look at the Lord's Prayer and to reflect on our own prayer lives, we pray that this would be a time when you would work in our hearts, work in our lives, draw us into prayer, that we might be honest with you about what we need, that we might seek your wisdom and your will, and that we might be prepared to be part of the answer to the prayers we lift up to your throne. Thank you for the privilege of all of that. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.